And I would turn to take a little while looking at this psalm this evening. Psalm 96, as we have read. If someone, a friend, tells you they have seen something wonderful, and they tell you where to see it, and you look the wrong way, you won't see it. And so it is with our lives, that very often we will be looking in the wrong direction. You might look to other people to help you, and even, perhaps especially, those closest to you, you will realize that they are so weak, they're fumbling, and little help, perhaps. And if you look within yourself, you'll see it all the more, won't you? It's just as well, therefore, that we have Sundays, and that we have the Bible, and we open the Bible when we come together on Sundays, and we have in the Bible such passages as this. And indeed, that is what the Bible is all about, is to say, don't look at yourself, don't look at other people for your help, look at God. And Psalm 96 says, look on God, look on the Lord, look on who he is, look on what he does, and make your response to him. The psalm leads us to look that direction. And this psalm tells us that when we look at God, we must, first of all, its emphasis is to sing God's praises. And then also to tell it like it is about God. And these are the two splits we might give, two headings in the structure of the psalm. And the first six verses, we are really taking that theme of singing. And then in verses 7 and following, as we have it in this version, give or ascribe to the Lord. And so first then, to see what the psalm says about singing. Three times to emphasize this great call to sing to the Lord. You see it there, just as if you have the red Bible, open it and it looks at you. You have these very words, sing to the Lord, and they're piled top one on top of the other. But it is particularly this singing a new song. When God did in Old Testament Israel, when God did a new thing, the people sang a new song. The most, perhaps the best known would be when the people were delivered across the Red Sea with Moses, and they sang the song of Exodus 15. This psalm was perhaps sung when David brought the ark into Jerusalem, a new thing, a token of God's blessing upon the people. And then towards the end of Scripture in Revelation, in chapter 14, we read of those who are around the throne singing a new song. What is the new song? I have said it before when we've been singing the Psalms, the great privilege that we have to sing them in church. That when there is this call to sing a new song, it is commonly associated with salvation. We have the three times repeated, sing to the Lord a song, and then the next direction that we have in the middle of verse 2 is to proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Much as we would say, we wake up in the morning and it's a new day with new opportunities before us. From day to day, every day that we walk in God's salvation is a day for singing a new song, according to this psalm. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. His grace, we learn. When we learn of Jesus, it's grace upon grace. It's grace after grace. It's grace coming in place of grace. Almost old grace. It was grace that was given to us for the needs of a moment. And then the next moment comes and the next day comes, and we need grace fitting for that. And so it is with God's saving work day after day and the response of this new song. And it is a command, it's a call to sing to the Lord. We're a little congregation, but there are times when I'm immensely thankful that the engagement in the singing that you don't always get in other places. We might not all sing in tune, we might not always have the most mellifluous voices, but let's give God the glory by singing this song of His salvation, that it comes out of our hearts. And we are to sing about what He does, that saving work from verse 2, and His wonders among all the peoples in verse 3. Sing about these things. But how can you sing about them unless you see them? How can you sing about them unless you are directed to see them, unless they're called to your attention, which is what the Psalms do? That's the beauty of the Psalms. They're pointing us always beyond ourselves to the Lord our God. And they are true. And they remind us to sing of Him, of what He has done, and what He does, His wonders. We are to sing as well about who He is, from verse 4 through to verse 6, verses 4 and 5 especially. It reminds us of who He is. He is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods. And there is a sense where the words that we have with a small g here are, some commentator put it, he said, they're godlings. They're just they're little imitations running about, if you like. But they don't even manage to do that because they're made by men. But this, our Lord, is not such a God. He is great, and He is the one who made the heavens. He is the one who stands in majesty. We are to sing about what He does. We are to sing about who He is. We're to sing about His saving work. We're to sing, and I think the sense of the early lines that we have, that singing a new song is especially in this kind of gathering where God's people gather together, or those who have some interest and are I trust, seeking to know Him. It's here especially that we are to be cultivating this singing spirit. And out of that, we're then enabled to declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the peoples. It's to go forth there as well. And that's not always an easy thing, least of all to sing it. But yet I'm always struck by the way that in a football stadium you have two completely opposing sides. They have no interest in the success of the other, and then you have the supporters, and there are supporters on both sides, and supporters on either side are quite happy to sing their songs, with the opposition singing their songs against them. Will we sing in the open, in public? Not easy. Even less easy when we forget such words as these, and we forget the great God who is brought before us once more. And so that is what the psalm then goes on to do in the second part of the psalm from verse 7 onwards. It is reminding us of who this God is and how to respond to Him. And I'm using the term ascribe. It is literally give, but in English perhaps to give to the Lord is falls short in some way. And ascribe perhaps gives a better indication of what is intended here. To ascribe something, it's not a very common word perhaps in normal language these days, but it simply means to state that such and such a quality belongs to so and so. And or in we do use it in academic work or in school and so on, if you're writing an essay, if you're writing an assignment and you take a quotation from somebody else, another author, you need to ascribe where that quotation comes from. You're saying, it's his, it belongs to him. And that's what the psalmist is saying, to give to the Lord. It's not that we have these things to give to him so much, it is that they belong to him. He has them, and it's for us to see that, to acknowledge it, and to make it known. If you were to say that Dan Carter is the best rugby player in the world, you're ascribing qualities to him, but it's his. You're not giving those qualities to him. Luciano Pavarotti, when he was alive, some said he was the greatest of the tenors. You're ascribing that to him, and so on. And the psalm does this three times again. And the repetition is something that is to call this really clearly to our attention. It's to set this in front of us. First the singing, then the giving or ascribing. We are to honour him for what is his. It comes from God's people first, those who recognize what he has done, who have known his salvation, who are addressed in the very first place of the psalm, but it also extends to all peoples. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, the glory due his name. Tremble before him, all the earth, in verse 9. So yes, it is to begin with God's people, but not only there. As we read when we come to that place of that describes so well what Jesus has done, and the Spirit of our Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us of that course where he went to the great depth that he did, and God exalted him. And it tells us that every knee will bow before him, acknowledge him as Lord. Every tongue will confess him as Lord. Not one exception amongst all the peoples of this world. And yes, these were psalms that were written within the almost the cocoon, if you like, the protection of Israel for the time. But yet it was with a view to the earth altogether, because he is the God of the earth. And so we are to give these things, we are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory due his name. It is thought by some that this might be understood in particular as the bringing of offerings. In some places, the giving of glory, the glory of a man, was in his wealth. And you can see that in a way. It's the way men do like to think. But we have a reinforcement of that possibility when in verse 8, the second line says, bring an offering and come into his courts. Give the glory due his name. And it does mean to return to him the things that belong to him. And that's consistent with right through Scripture. That these things are his, even our money. If you have no money, and as Paul says of the Macedonians, he says they gave themselves first. So give him the glory and the strength, and the wonderful call to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If only men would, and you and me, if we would spend a time to reflect on what holiness really is. It has a bad name in the world that we live in today. But that's not true. It's not the way it really is. Holiness is a beautiful thing. For all things are in harmony. They're in their perfection. But then the psalm goes on, as we're beginning it there at verse 9, and goes on to open this out a little as to where this comes from and what's signified by the glory and strength that belongs to the Lord. Say among the nations, in verse 10, what does this mean then? What does it mean to give the glory due to his name? What does it mean to give him glory and strength? Well, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is also firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. It recognizes, it does ascribe to the Lord what is true of him. It exposes it. It tells of these things. And these verses especially tell us of his reign in verse 10 and his return. Also in verse 10, the end of verse 10, but more particularly in verse 13, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. The Lord's reign and the Lord's return will bring him glory. Do bring him glory. It's for us to testify to that glory. But we should see it, we should know it for sure, according to his own word. I find it very rebuking, really, when I see the insertion of verses 11 and 12. And it's not the only place. You find it frequently through Scripture, where we're told that the elements of nature, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the field, the trees of the woods, they rejoice at the prospect of his coming. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about creation groaning, longing for the redemption, the completion, the great redemption to come, when it will be free again. Creation is longing for that day. And when that day comes, and he comes, and he returns, it will be as though the heavens are in rejoicing. The earth will be glad. The sea will roar in joy. The field will be joyful. The trees of the woods. And if they do it, oughtn't we to be doing it? When we see the truth of the matter, it's this Lord who saves, who delivers, who does wonderful things. He's the one who's our King. And he is the one who will come again. And it's given to us twice, which again is an emphasis we shouldn't ignore or we shouldn't be blind to. In verse 10 at the end, he shall judge the peoples righteously. In verse 13, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And that could be a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing in some ways for everybody. But for many who know his salvation, it is a time for rejoicing. Because there are ways, many, many ways in our daily lives when it seems that those who are unrighteous are escaping with so much. But there's the assurance in this psalm that he will come, and he is coming to judge the earth. He's not insignificant when he comes again. And he will judge the world with righteousness. And Jesus himself is one of the greatest expositors of this in the New Testament, where he speaks of himself coming again, and he will come to judge all men. And that's a reason for us to be glad. It belongs with that new song in Revelation 14. It's a song that is new. It's a song that responds to his saving work. But it's there in Revelation. You see him upon the throne. It's a reason to be glad for all who do trust in him, that he will save. And for those who are saved, they'll be declared righteous before him. It's all the more important then for those of us who are singers of this new song, that we do declare him and the good news of his salvation in verse 2. We declare him to the nations, to the peoples. For how can we be glad? Some of you know it acutely. How can we be glad in this life when there are others known to us who don't know his salvation and will be afraid at every thought of his coming? But if we declare that good news of his salvation, that they might be made ready as well for his coming. And that coming, this psalm, is found to be true all the more the yes and the amen to every word of God that we read of in the New Testament, because Jesus has come. That coming at the final day, judging the world with righteousness, and the judgment has in effect begun already through the first coming of his Son. Will men receive him? And it's there that we see too that this good news of his salvation, the saving work of our God, is great and it's real. And just so far this evening to draw our attention to this wonderful psalm calling us to a right response to our great God, our Saviour, and his plan, his work amongst men. Let us pray together.